Hey guys, I'm so excited today to be interviewing the author of this book, The Character of Christ. I picked this up from Banner of Truth, and this book picked me up. I was edified. I felt like I was eating at the table of the Lord reading this book. So we have the great honor to have Jonathan Landry Cruz with us today. Thank you so much for coming on.
Thank you so much for having me. Really, the honor is all mine.
I picked the scripture for our time together, and it's Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. Paul says that the grace was given to him to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ. So this is what we're going to be looking at today, is the character and nature of Christ. One thing that really touched me at the very beginning of your book is you say this phrase, you say, since the fruit of the Spirit is not a to-do list, This is not a how-to book. This is a he did book. This is a he is book. This is a book about the sheer, unmatched, beautiful character of Christ. Can you explain why you chose to talk like that?
Yeah, of course. That was really foundational for my understanding of the fruit of the Spirit as I began to work through it in my congregation in Michigan. I'm a pastor in a Presbyterian church in Michigan, and we were doing a sermon series, and I was kind of been thinking about for months in preparation, looking at other books on it. I realized it would be really easy to turn this into a, like, here are the five steps on how to be, you know, a more loving person, or here are nine ways to be a better Christian. And they're given to us in Galatians 5. And I thought, you know, if I do that, which there might be some helpful things that you can draw out, but really the message it's would be sending to people would be ultimately one that's pretty condemning and pretty burdensome. Because I don't know about you, but, you know, you look at your life and you're like, I don't think I see it here. What this is actually doing is it's giving us a better way to frame our position before the Lord. Because we are in Christ, because we do have his Holy Spirit, this is the way that God sees us. This is what he declares is true of us. And more than kind of beating us over the head with these like commands, do better, be better, he says, this is what's been done for you in Christ. Now live in light of that. And what a better way to actually motivate our obedience is recognizing this is who Christ is for me, and this is who he is making me by the power of his Spirit. So that's what I wanted to inspire people with and encourage them with, rather than kind of a condemning list of be better, do better, kind of pull yourself up by your bootstraps. That wouldn't have been good for me. I don't think that's good for anybody, but rather to bask in the gospel, which is who Christ is for us.
That is beautiful. It's freeing. It gives us life. It breathes into us. You're talking here about all nine of them. And the first one, obviously, is love. This statement here about love, you say real love is marked by sacrifice. It does not close up shop and head home at the first sight of inconvenience. Rather, it thrives on inconvenience. The love of the cross is magnified by the pains that Jesus bore there, the bleeding, the thirst, the humiliation, and the wounds all joined together as Christ's stunning pronouncement of I love you to a sinful world. Can you just talk to me a little bit about this aspect of love in Christ?
Yeah, that isn't it a wonderful place to start, right? It's like we could just start and stop there in the love of God, and it would do our souls an eternal good. Jesus gives us the definition of love in the Upper Room Discourse in John 15. He says, greater love is no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And so we know then, and 1 John 3 says essentially the same thing, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to do the same. We ought to love in the way that he loves. So love is, although it's debated today, you know, love is love. These are certain slogans we hear and people call maybe the church unloving, and at times we might be guilty of that, but there's this kind of this debate on what does real love look like. We don't need to debate it. The Bible tells us you look to the cross, you look to the death of Jesus Christ. And so in contrast to the prevailing notions today in culture, love is not primarily about me doing what I want and feeling really good about myself. Love is about dying to myself for the sake of another person. That is the great call of the Christian life, and it's one that is pictured for us in the cross of Christ. So he's not calling us to do anything that he himself hasn't done for us, and praise God for that. So the call for us to love one another and to be loving to the world is one that Christ shows us when he hangs at Calvary and he dies for us.
Oh, matchless love of Jesus wins the heart. As Jonathan Edwards says, the beauty of Christ bows the will and draws the heart. The second one, you talk about joy here. This blew me away. You pulled a quote from John Piper that says, Jesus is and always will be indestructibly happy. Can you expound on this joy that the Spirit produces in our lives?
I'll do my best. It's tough to beat Piper, isn't it? He's got such a way with words. Jesus is indestructibly happy. And so therefore the Christian should be too. What I tried to do in that chapter was to show that the joy of Jesus, which is something he does have, I wanted us to look for it, because I think maybe sometimes we think of Jesus as such a solemn, sober individual. So first, to show people the joy that he has, that's the kind of joy we are given in the Holy Spirit. And it's not a joy that is, or it's not a happiness that's dependent on our circumstances. That's the key that I'm trying to get across in that chapter. Just as Jesus is indestructibly happy, we can be indestructibly happy because the center of our happiness, the center of our hope, our joy is something that truly is indestructible. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Well, then what reason do I have to be afraid? What reason do I have to despair? I can demonstrate, just like Jesus did, as there's a cross before him, as I find a cross before me in this life, a trial I'm to go through, there's a joy that he has, right? Hebrews 12 with that great line, for the joy that was set before him, he endured this. He knew that there's something better on the other side. We have the same hope. The same exact hope. So the character of Christ should become the character of the Christian, because what's promised to him is promised to us. So happiness maybe waxes and wanes if we root it in how I'm feeling today or how life is going. But joy in the gospel, joy in Christ, the joy that the Holy Spirit gives, indestructible.
Lovely. The next fruit is peace. I pulled this because I thought this was very interesting. You talk about lockdowns, pandemics, protests, civil unrest. It really doesn't even take something that critical to throw us off course and open the floodgates of anxiety. You say a weird look from a coworker, the need to write a strongly worded email, receiving a passive aggressive text from someone in the family, traffic on the highway, not being able to pick up the right outfit in the morning. The things that can disrupt our peace are oftentimes pathetically petty. He said, oh, that we would repent of the lack of peace we often exhibit. Can you expound a little bit on this peace that comes from the Spirit?
Yeah, it's a peace that, don't you love the words that Paul uses, a peace that surpasses understanding? I don't know about you, Eric. That's the kind of peace I need, because a lot of times I look at my life or my day, and I'm like, I don't see it. Where is it? And yet, don't you have those sweet moments of Spirit-instilled peacefulness or tranquility that you could never explain why you have it?
Yeah.
The answer has to be it's a gift from God. So it's just funny, as you were reading that, you were making me, well, I guess I was making, I was getting a little anxious as you were listening to things. Like, this is, we have not arrived yet. You know, this is something the Spirit is still producing in us. But what I tried to show in that chapter is the peace that we're after has to root itself in the reconciliation that Christ has accomplished in the gospel. Because if I don't have peace with God, if I'm not reconciled with God, then every day is anxiety ridden, right? Because the most important thing, my relationship with my maker is off. Hmm. So we might have some small correlations or examples in our daily life. You know, if you're married and you wake up and there's a fight with your spouse, it kind of ruins the whole day until you get that mended, right? Mm-hmm. Well, imagine you're in a fight with the Lord of the universe, your creator, your maker. Nothing else matters. So the way to get peace first starts by the peace of the cross, right? Making peace by the blood of his cross, Colossians talks about. But I think we can go beyond that once you have that, it don't you think it, I would love to hear your take on it too. I don't know if I'm allowed to ask, throw things back. but don't you think that if that piece is settled and secured, it kind of trickles down and then into the nitty gritty of life and in the daily, it puts them into perspective. Do you think that's a fair way to put it?
Oh, I love that you keep bringing everything back to Christ and the gospel, because it never changes.
Right.
It always is.
We never can outgrow that, right?
Absolutely. Yeah. You never graduate from the gospel, right?
Amen. Yeah.
This next one is patience. you write this. Oh, this was brilliant. You said, since every trial comes from the hand of God, our ability to endure the maddening aspects of life is proportionate to our understanding of the providence of God. In my circles, this term, providence of God, is neglected, not touched on. Can you talk to us a little bit about what the providence of God is and how it helps with patience?
Yeah. Thanks for bringing that up. So in my circles, we would hold to, Reformed confessions, like the Westminster Confession of Faith, for example, my particular church doesn't hold to the Heidelberg, but that would be another one. I don't know if your audience is familiar with these things. Westminster Confession, Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism is really great. Both of those have a really excellent definition of providence. The Westminster, the one I'm more familiar with, is really short and pithy. And it says, God's providence is his all-wise, all-powerful, governing and sustaining all of his, or preserving all of his creatures and all of their actions. So he governs us, but he also, in his governance, preserves us. He keeps us. If it's okay, I'm going to read the Heidelberg Catechism.
Sure.
On the providence of God, and then this will get to the point about patience. So God's providence, it says here, let me just find it here. Okay, we believe by God's providence. Eric, I was sure it was here, and now I'm not finding it.
No
Isn't
worries.
That always happened? Yeah, here we go. Let me just pull it up online.
Okay.
This is the one I'm not as familiar with, but it's worth it. Okay, Lord's Day 10. I was looking at Lord's Day 11. Okay, so this is the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 10, not 11. What do you understand by the providence of God? Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures. And so rules them that leaf, blade, rain, drought, fruitful, lean years, food, drink, health, sickness, prosperity, poverty, all things, in fact, come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Now listen to this. This is great. How does the knowledge of God's providence help us? We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God. So they make this direct correlation between God's providence and our patience, because we know the God who is governing and sustaining all things is the God who's doing so like a father to his children. All things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Why do I need to get all anxious when things aren't playing out the way I want them to be? Why do I need to have life play out on my schedule? God's in control. God's better than me. He's wiser than me. And we know that he works all things for the good of those who love him. This is me. I'm called according to his purpose. So his providence gives me patience in adversity. It gives me thankfulness in prosperity. It gives me hope for a future. You don't have that if you don't have the doctrine of providence.
Oh, so good. I need more of my mind to open up by the Spirit to this theme. So I'm praying that God does that even today. The next one, this one got me, the kindness. And you speak here, you say, God steps into his own creation, becomes man when the plan of redemption enters its most decisive phase. Paul can simply say, kindness appeared. Mm-hmm. But you talk to us about how you're connecting this manifestation of God's attribute of kindness and Jesus Christ.
So I'm referencing Titus 3 there, right? When the grace and loving kindness of our God appears. So that's Titus 3, verse 4, I think. That is... What a that's Paul does this twice in chapter two. He also says the grace of God appeared. I love to remind people grace isn't a thing, it's a person. Yes. Right? We can say the same thing about God's kindness. God's kindness isn't an abstract principle, it's an incarnate flesh and blood person, and it has a name. His name is Jesus. So, if we want to know what kindness is, and of course, this is the theme that was going throughout the whole book. If we want to know what any of these attributes are, we have to look to Jesus. But Paul really explicitly says kindness appeared in the form of Christ. Man. So there we find one who deals with us not as our sins deserve, right? But he deals with us in God's covenant faithfulness, which in the chapter, I think it's that chapter, I also point out how the one of the great words for covenant love in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, it's hesed, is often translated loving kindness. Like, again, we get back to this idea of like, we have nothing if we don't have this gospel, if we don't have this promise of God's love to us. And that promise is a person, it's Jesus.
We have nothing if we don't have this gospel. The next portion is goodness. And now this quote you pull from Brooks.
Okay.
Christ is the greatest good, the choicest good, the chiefest good, the most suitable good, the most necessary good. He is a pure good, a real good, a total good, an eternal good, and a soul satisfying good. Can you just talk to me a little about goodness being seen in Jesus Christ and even how the Spirit produces that in us?
You're asking me to say something better than Brooks? You tried to, man, right? Jesus, the chief good, he's the greatest good. So goodness and kindness are often taken together in studies on the fruit of the Spirit, which is interesting. I chose to take them separately to draw in goodness sort of a sense of what is right. Mm-hmm. Like a corollary to righteousness or uprightness, the idea that the world is meant to be a certain way. We got the Lord called it good, right? In creation, we are meant to be a certain way. We're called to live upright lives. That's good. We see things and we can make evaluations. That is a good thing. That is a bad thing, and so on. Jesus, then Brooks is saying, he is the one that we look at the excellencies, as you quoted from Ephesians earlier. We see the excellencies of Christ. We say he is good. So all of God's design for humanity, which we lost at the fall or was marred at the fall, it's seen in Christ, right? Christ is what Adam, what we all were meant to be, the perfect reflection of God's being, of God's essence, of God's character, of God's goodness. And then it's not just then again, though, a theological truth. It's not something that's just in his divine essence that's sort of mysterious to us. It's something then that we experience through his life as he always does the right thing, as he always does the just thing. Justice would be another word that I would connect closely with goodness in the way that he treats those who are perhaps dejected by society, wrongfully so. This is the goodness of Christ, and it comes to us who don't deserve it, and yet we receive it anyway, and then it transforms us. So now we have... When we look to Christ, we see what goodness is, what it's supposed to be, what the right thing is, what the just thing is. We see God's true design in its perfect form. But then we also, by his Spirit, are given the ability to live that out, to do it in our own lives, right? To do that which is right and true and just, to inspire others to do the same, to work in society such that we can promote the good. So without Christ, though, we're left with a sense of what is it? What is goodness? And he comes and he gives us this visible manifestation of it.
My gosh, nothing without Jesus. This next one is faithfulness. I pulled this quote from you. You put, at the end of your earthly life, you'll be able to look back and know you stood for what was right. Will you have stood with Christ? Will you be able to say with Paul, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the the faith. I've kept the faith. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Can you expound to us what faithfulness is? I think it's missing in this day. People don't understand what it means. Will you just explain to us what this faithfulness is that even Paul's talking about here, finishing well?
Yeah, right. I would agree with you 100% that it's something that's lacking in society at large. It might be a generational issue. This idea of like being people of our word, that's kind of lost, don't you think? Yeah. We serve, number one, like we want our interests to be preserved. And so when the going gets tough, if it means, oh, that's going to be hard for me, then we cut ties, we break, we're out. So a faithful friend who can find, Proverbs says.
Totally good.
That's kind of, I think, our culture today. When everybody's looking out for themselves and nobody's making commitments, keeping to them. That's why we see marriage as an institution. There's issues with that. People coming into the church have a lot of issues with, you know, like church membership or signing up. Any sort of commitment is difficult because maybe in the Christian church we're lacking this idea of faithfulness. So faithfulness is that supreme quality in the Lord. Obviously, his covenant is his being faithful to 1,000 generations. But it's something then that we're supposed to demonstrate as well, which is, as I've said, being people of our word. We make promises, they're not empty. And first and foremost, it's our commitment to the Lord in which we demonstrate this faith, right? We're faithful to him. But then things then trickle down from there. Then we're faithful to our family, we're faithful to our church, to our job, to our friends, so forth, that we're people that others can trust.
That's good.
That's Jesus. He's somebody we can trust. We see him wrestling not the prayer of Gethsemane, but the high priestly prayer in John 17. We see him presenting to the Father, look, I've finished the work that you've given me to do. That's faithfulness, right? To be able to say, I've done this. Looking to him and seeing what he's done should inspire us then to commit ourselves to the Lord, that we would hear that commendation on the last day. Well done, good and faithful servant. Faithful. I mean, it's right there in that great benediction at the end when we see our Lord face to face. We are empowered by his faithfulness that he accomplished the work of the cross, even a work such as the cross. We can be faithful then in our callings as well.
And this is the work of the Spirit, huh?
That's right. If it's up to you or I, we can never do it. But God's faithful Spirit keeps us faithful.
So true. So true. The next one is gentleness. I think I misplaced my marker here. But, you know, you quoted a friend of mine.
Oh, yeah?
Yeah, Dane Ortlund.
Oh, great. Yeah.
Speaking of...
Yeah, gentle and lowly, for sure. Yeah.
Yes. So good. We talked to us a little bit about, tell us how that touched your life, your revelation of Christ's gentleness and lowliness.
Yeah.
And how it connects to the Spirit.
Yeah. So I describe gentleness as that quality wherein we treat things according to their nature, their kind, right? So like when you're holding a baby, right, you take on just kind of naturally this instinct of gentleness, or if you're dealing with somebody who's hurting, struggling, you deal with them in a different way than you would maybe somebody who's being obstinate or something like that, maybe that requires more difficulty. So the ability to kind of meet people where they're at, if they're hurting, and come with a sort of tenderness, that's what Jesus does in his life. And that's the great invitation, Matthew 11, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, for I'm gentle and lowly, he says. So I think of Psalm 103, which says that God knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. And the point there is, therefore, he knows how to handle us. He doesn't burden us with too much. He's not harsh with us. He's gentle with us. Jesus then is saying the same thing in Matthew 11. I know your frame. I know you're weak. I know you're heavy laden. I know you're just children of dust, but you come to me. And you'll find my lowliness, my gentleness. So he's not on a high horse. He's not haughty. He's not looking down at us. He's there with us. He takes this form of lowliness so that he can sympathize with us, but then also save us too. So I was convicted in that study of Christian ministry. Leaders in Christian ministry, oftentimes they have an axe to grind, or they have a platform they want to promote. And people in pastoral ministry, which are supposed to be, you know, gentleness comes up 3 or 4 times in qualification for church leaders, are oftentimes bullies, are oftentimes cruel and harsh. So I was convicted personally as a minister. This needs to be a fruit of the Spirit I cultivate. This needs to be something I'm praying about, something I'm repenting of when necessary, because Jesus is gentle with me, and now I'm supposed to be his under shepherd with sheep that are hurting. I need to be gentle as well. So I think that's kind of how I'd start to answer that question. You know, how did this come home to me? What was sort of the revelation I had is in particular in my position as a church leader. I don't know if you would sense this also. There is temptation to be to push people over, to get my way. And that flies in the face of what Jesus is calling me to. I need to be gentle.
I love it. You also pull out something here is so simple, but so profound. You say that the learn of me follows come to me.
Yeah.
I love that. We've got to come to Christ in order to learn of Christ. This last one is self-control. And I thought this was a profound and simple statement as well. You said the reason we need self-control, spirit induce self-control, you know, put to death the deeds by the Spirit. The reason we need self-control is because of sin. Will you just talk to me a little bit about self-control?
Yeah, self-control is that ability to say no on a perceived good, even something that seems good to us in the present, because we're convinced of a better good in the future. You know, think of Paul in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6, where he's coming at the Corinthians who are saying, all things are lawful for me. And he says, okay, I think you're abusing that term, but let's just go with it. Let's say all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but I won't be mastered by anything. What are they lacking? They're lacking self-control. They're saying, hey, look, it's something I want and I'm allowed to do it. Well, but what happens if you don't have self-control? It becomes your master. Something that's good becomes a god. Wow. Self-control is the ability to keep something that's good as a good and not to indulge in sin and turn it into an idol. And this, again, is something that we're told in the scriptures comes from the Spirit of God through the life of Christ. So Jesus comes. Again, we go back to Titus 2, where it talks about the grace of God appeared. Again, you know, we talked earlier, Titus 3, the kindness of God appeared. Titus 2, the grace of God appeared, training us to say no to sin and to live self-controlled lives in this present age. So that's why Christ came. He teaches us to say no to sin, to renounce ungodliness. So that's what we need it, because sin says you can have it. You want it, you can have it, and it will be good for you. Self-control says, even if it's true that it's something that's good, and it's something I want and I could have and it's good, if I indulge in this, it goes from being good, it becomes a god, it becomes an idol. Sin is in the back of our minds, just like the serpent in the garden saying, oh, no, it's fine, take, eat, enjoy. Self-control says, no, there's something better for me if I wait on a perceived good right now and follow after God's will in my life. We can't do that without the Spirit of Christ.
That's amazing. Your summary in the book is, let us live in the constant contemplation of the glory of Christ, and virtue will proceed from him to repair all decays, to regrow a right spirit within us, and to cause us to abound in all duties of obedience. This is my last question for you. There's people watching right now that are mothers, fathers, some are college students, some are fellow ministers. There's all kinds looking at you right now. If you were to look into that camera and encourage them with something, what would you say to them?
In regards to this book, this theme that we've been on?
Anything you want.
Well, I'll stick with the theme that we're on. Because really, it's like, we've kind of been saying it over and over again. You don't grow past this. You don't graduate past the gospel. What I want them to know is that what God calls them to in their life is not something that he in the person of his son hasn't experienced already. So there's going to be trials ahead of them. There's going to be hardships. There's going to have to be that renouncing ungodliness, saying no to selfish passions. It's hard. But Christ never calls us to something that he himself hasn't gone through. He is our leader. He's there already. He's been through the cross. He's been to the tomb, and he's come out the other side. And he says, come and follow me. But also this, he doesn't call us to anything that he doesn't equip us for, and that's by his Holy Spirit. If we would believe that, embrace that reality, that truth, that right, there's nothing here that God doesn't recognize is good for me, and he's giving me what I need to get through it. If we embrace that reality, we will live a life that is marked by the likeness of Christ. And to look like Christ, to learn from Christ, to live with Christ is the happiest life there is. That's what I want for people. I want them to find joy, and it's found only in the gospel. So don't be hung up by the troubles of life, the things that you know you're called to, but you're scared to do. You won't regret a life that's devoted to Christ, a life that starts to look like Christ. You will find the heart of God there, and that's only good for us.
That's awesome. Will you pray, and we'll end?
You want me to pray?
Sure.
Yeah, that'd be great. Father in heaven, thank you for this opportunity to talk about your son, to talk about who he is, to talk about what he did for us. And we know that you call us to a lot, that you tell us to renounce sin, to pursue after righteousness, to live holy and upright and blameless lives. But Father, we also acknowledge sometimes we think we need to do that in our own strength. My prayer is that our conversation would help people to see that Christ has done it all for us. We are called to live by faith in him. The life we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us, who gave himself for us, who's given us his Spirit, so that we would know what he taught us, that we would see him more clearly, that we would walk in his ways. Thank you that you've done it all in the gospel. And so give us the faith necessary to receive that, to believe that, to live in light of it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much. This was absolute gold.